Thanks for coming out this morning, and obviously our pews are a little bit lighter as the women were on their retreat this week, and so just be praying for them as they come home that they can beat the storm. I'm sure you've probably heard the idea of an upside-down kingdom, the idea that Jesus comes along and takes these ideas and these notions that we have of what we think is correct and what we think is right, and he flips it upside down, right? He takes what we understand and he flips it on its head. And so we look at something in this world and we have a perspective, a belief, and we go, this is the way it should go. And then Jesus comes along and goes, nope, this is how it's supposed to look in the end. And so what we're going to get today is three interactions with Jesus. In these interactions, we have three groups or interactions where people just think they have the right answer, and Jesus comes along and says, you don't. And so he provides some information to them about how they should correctly be looking at this actual perspective. And so the reason why I've grouped these together as well is because when he gets to the end of the last one, he says the first shall be last. And so we actually spent last week talking about that idea where the disciples come along and they're like, we're going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And he reminds them about what service is. We talked about this idea that even when we use that phrase, the first shall be last, we really often don't understand it and live it out in the way that God wants us to. And so this really is a continuation of that kind of discussion that he's trying to reinforce this dialogue, almost as if they haven't learned their lesson yet. And so Jesus is going to come. He's going to provide some information. We're going to take each piece individually. And at the end, I'm going to kind of step back and say, let's take a broader look at what really was happening with each of these conversations. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Jesus' first interaction is going to be on the conversation of divorce. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. So Jesus has been in the northern parts, the northern regions of Galilee, and now that he's getting closer to the cross, he's starting to make his way south. He's coming down into the region of Judea, which ultimately holds the city of Jerusalem, where he's going to go and give his life. And he's teaching the crowds, and while he's teaching the crowds, the Pharisees come along, and they're the religious leaders of the day, and they pose Jesus this question, and they're like, "Jesus, we want to know, is it okay to get divorced? What are the biblical grounds for that?" Now, you have to understand, again, it says they came testing Jesus. They're not really looking for an answer. Really, what their hearts are all about is, how do I trap Jesus? How do I catch him in some sort of violation of the law that we then can convict him of the law and be done with him? Okay, so their hearts are not really in a place that actually is looking for an answer. But they want to know, is it okay to get a divorce? And so Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say?" And they're like, "Well, the law of Moses says, yeah, we can get a divorce, and we've been following that." And that comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and he sends her from his house." Okay, so that was what the scriptures have said. Now, that does not mean that Jesus and God likes divorce. That is not why that was written. Okay, so let's not just take this and go, "Oh, well, it's perfectly fine. We should never worry about that or think about it from that context." The reason why it's in there, and Jesus refers to it, he says, the reason why it's there is because of a hardness of your heart. The reason why that got put into place is because you are a bunch of sinners. And because you are sinful people and you cannot get along, you may actually do more damage together than if we just let you go apart. And also, why this was in there is because this was a protection for women of the day. This wasn't designed that any man could just willy-nilly look at his wife and go, I'm tired of her, I'm going to write her a certificate of divorce. This was designed that there was a proper channel and a proper procedure to making sure why there were grounds for divorce and that the woman would be protected through the actual process, right? Because in this day, if a woman was just cast aside, right, she could have been on her own if it wasn't for her family to step in and help her. So again, the scriptures are designed to try to protect the woman. But again, Jesus doesn't like it. God doesn't like it. That was never the intention about it, okay? But they're starting to debate this idea, though, the rabbis. What does displeasing and indecent mean? Because the strict camp goes, listen, you can only do it if there is adultery. That's it. No other grounds, if, ands, or buts. But this liberal camp has come along and said, well, how are we really defining displeasing and indecent? Because we think there might be some other grounds that a man could divorce his wife. And the reason why they get to this point is because, again, the rabbis would discuss and they would debate and they would write these commentaries in what's called the Talmud or the Mishnah. And here's what it actually says in the Mishnah based off some of these discussions from the rabbis. It says, he may divorce his wife even if she burned his dish. As it is stated, because he has found some unseemly matter in her. Rabbi Akiva says, even if he found another woman who was prettier than her, as it is stated, and it comes to pass, if she finds no favor in his eyes. Okay, so there's these two camps going on, and part of this is they're kind of trying to figure out, Jesus, what camp are you in? Are you in the strict or the liberal camp? Like, can we only do it for adultery, or like, if she just is a bad cook, I can get rid of her? But again, remember, the bigger point of this is they don't really care. They're just trying to trap Jesus. So here's how Jesus responds, verse 6. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about it, and he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So Jesus is like, well, let's step back here for a moment. Your whole concern is about your ability to get rid of your wife. That's what your concern is. I think you've forgotten what is the intention and the sacred sanctity of marriage. Because see, in the beginning, like in the very beginning, in the very, very beginning, when I made man and woman, what did I do? Right away, I put them into a relationship of marriage. Because God said, I have an eternal plan. And part of my eternal plan for how I want people to come to know me, for how I want my people to live out their lives, is through this God-given relationship where two people are committed to each other in a sacred union of marriage. And that union of marriage is to be the idea of one. Right? That two lives are separate, now become joined. That who I once was no longer exist because I've now been joined with my wife and us together make up one person. We are so tight that it's like you took super glue and you squirted it all over us and there's no possible way to pull us apart. That's what Jesus is trying to stress here about the sanctity of marriage. And he says, let me reinforce it. He says, if anybody divorces his wife and gets remarried, it's like an act of adultery. And you know what the consequence of adultery was? Leviticus 20 says death. Death for either party that was involved. That is how serious this is. So let's not be so casual and nonchalant here about divorce, because I think you're missing the point. You're missing the point of what this is all about. You're getting a divorce because you want to satisfy your own needs and your own personal desires. That's it. But what is marriage? Marriage is more spiritual and holy than we make it out to be. Marriage is so important that God says, through the benefit of a marriage, through that relationship, that is how you come to understand my love for you and what it means to sacrifice. That's why marriage is so important. So instead of just casually throwing it aside, Jesus says, you better make every effort to fight for your marriage if there's a problem. And so the Pharisees come thinking, we're going to pull one over on Jesus. And what does he do? He pulls the rug right out from underneath of them. Okay, so that's the first interaction. Now we come to the second interaction, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have them touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them. So again, wherever Jesus is going, he's being mobbed by the people. And as he's going along, the crowds are coming, and now parents are bringing their children, and they're like, "Please, Jesus, bless my child, bless my child." And what do the disciples do? The disciples decide they're going to play security guard. They step in as if they are the bodyguards of Jesus, and the paparazzis are all around, and as the people are bringing their kids to be blessed, the disciples are like, no, please step back, get out of the way, please keep your distance. Jesus has got places to go, people to see, and none of them are you. So please, get away. Now, I think in the minds of the disciples, they're probably like, this was a very righteous endeavor. What we have done is a good thing. Because, see, Jesus' time is sacred. And he's got important people to see. And we need to guard that time. And we need to protect his schedule. And kids in this day were really not very thought highly of. I mean, the only people that really probably thought highly of kids were their own parents. And so they're looking at this and going, these children are just little annoying children. Let's keep them away. We will go on to bigger and better things. And what does Jesus do? His response? He was indignant. That is a very intense emotion. It's one of anger, affliction. He was deeply grieved and displeased by his own disciples and said, "What do you think you are doing? How dare you have the audacity to stop these sweet little precious children from coming to me?" Not to mention, we just had a conversation last week where their pride got in the way, and he talked about humility like a child and that we should be serving even the very least. And here they now have an opportunity to live out what Jesus was teaching, and they completely fail. And Jesus, like a good father, what does he do? He pushes his disciples aside. He probably gave them a pretty stern look, a good scowl. And he takes the children and he scoops them up into his arms. And he loves on them. And he cares for them the way a father is supposed to. And then he does what the parents want him to do, which is he blesses them. He puts his hand on them and he offers blessings. And I think if we were to dive deeper into this, we could talk about, you know, there's a lot of symbolism going on right now about a father embracing his children. Because it was the right of the father to bless his children. But here Jesus has been given the authority and the right to bless these kids. So the Pharisees didn't get it, and now the disciples don't get it. But again, in their own thinking, we were right and Jesus is wrong. Okay, so those are the first two interactions. Now interaction number three. Now, interaction number three actually has part one and part two. Okay, so there's two parts to this. So starting in verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees. Before him, "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "I have kept all of these since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So this wealthy man comes up to Jesus, and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and he says, "I want to know salvation." I mean, we are off to a good start, right? No. Because, see, Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows the heart of this man, and he knows his ultimate motivations. And he says, "You know what? Let me help expose here what's really in your heart. Because I know you think you're doing the right thing, but you're really not." And so he starts by challenging the man's notion of what it means to be a good teacher. He says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Because isn't it only God alone that's good? I just want to know why you threw that phrase out to me." Now, this may be a little confusing to us because we know that God is good, and we know that that Jesus is good and that Jesus is also God. It almost sounds like Jesus is saying that he's not good and he's not God. Okay, that's not what he's doing at all. Again, what he's trying to do is he's trying to expose the heart of this man because he doesn't realize who Jesus is. Because if he understood who Jesus was, he wouldn't be falling at his feet and just calling him good teacher. He'd be using a lot more different adjectives to describe who Jesus was. So this really is an understatement of what this man says. And Jesus is like, "I need to expose this guy's blindness because he doesn't get it." So he says, "All right, well, you know what to do. Keep the commandments. Don't murder, don't have adultery, don't defraud. You know, don't do those things. All right? And then you'll be okay." And the man is like, "Well, yeah, ever since I've a boy, I've done it." You know, with great gusto, he's like, "Yes, I have followed the law, Jesus," which in and of itself is actually a lie right there. He just doesn't realize it, so he's broken the law. But Jesus, it says that he loved him. Instead of exposing this, right? That would have been my natural tendency right there. Would have been like, "Dude, that was a lie right there. That's why you're not a good person." But what does Jesus do? Jesus lets him have his self-righteousness. And he says, "Okay, you felt like you've kept everything, right? Great. Well, here's what I need you to do next. I need you to take all your money and I need you to go sell it. Give it away. And then come follow me and have treasures in heaven." And then at that moment, what ends up happening? The man's face went from feel-good excitement to almost as if the life had just been sucked out of him. He went from a smile to a frown. Because in that line of conversation and questioning, what did Jesus do? He got the man to realize his own heart. See, he thought he could earn his way into salvation. He thought through his good works that Jesus was going to say, "Yes, yes, you can have the kingdom." He thought he could have Jesus without actually having a relationship with him. That was his problem. So when Jesus confronted what he loved the most, "Do you love me the most or do you love your wealth the most?" The man realized, "I don't love you. I love my wealth." He loved that more than anything Jesus could offer him. He wanted the blessing of Jesus, but he didn't want to give his life to him. And so, what does the man do? He settles for these temporal, earthly luxuries of life instead of having the blessing of the eternal kingdom. See, the rich man came in full confidence, and he thought, "I have no doubt that when I come, Jesus is going to pat me on the head and say, yes, the kingdom is yours because you've done everything you're supposed to. Good job. You don't have to worry about it. That's what the man thought. But what did Jesus do? He didn't pat him on his head. He gave him a spanking for his wrong theology about salvation because he thought he could earn it without Christ. And so this man was wrong. And now Jesus is going to take this and come to part two of the third situation with his disciples. Verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With this man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So after setting the rich man straight, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "Well, let me just help you out here." He says, "Wealth can blind us. Wealth is very deceptive. We put a lot of stake and security in that." And he says, "But you know, people that are really wealthy, they're so blinded, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." So he uses this exaggeration, this hyperbole to make a point about this idea of wealth. And when Jesus says this to the disciples, they're amazed. And the reason why they're amazed is because the understanding of this time was wealth was a blessing from God. Their thought was, clearly, this rich man was on the right path because he had a lot of money. There is no way that God would bless an evil person. So their thinking was, the rich man was doing everything he was supposed to do. And now they're like, wait a minute. Whoa, wait a minute here. If this guy can't get into heaven, then who can? They're probably thinking to themselves, oh my goodness, we are doomed, Jesus. Because the rich guy clearly should have been the easy one to get in. But if he's not getting in, I don't know who's getting in at this point. And Jesus is like, okay, guys, calm down. You can get in. All right? Take care. Take comfort. You can get into the kingdom of heaven. But see, you have to understand, when man tries to get himself in, he can't. See, what the rich man wanted to do was leave me out of the process. That's why he couldn't get in. But see, all things are possible with me. If you want to get into heaven, I can help you get in. And see, that's our problem in life all the time, isn't it? Whenever we think we can achieve on our own, whenever we remove God from the equation, we're always going to fail. We cannot do anything in this world unless Christ is the solution to our answers. And if Christ is the solution to our answers, then anything is possible, including getting into heaven. Because why? Because the rich man couldn't earn it. He couldn't do enough good works to get in. But when Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to give my life for you, I'm going to shed my blood, and I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die, then God will be satisfied and will remove from you the wrath that is expected of you if you are willing to embrace me because I have died in your place. See, with me, all things are possible. If you want salvation, it comes through me. Now, Peter, feeling a little bit better after this, is now going to expose his heart. We're not done dealing with the disciples. And he says, okay, I get it. Rich guy was blind. All right. Well, what about us, Jesus? I mean, we gave up everything to follow you. I'm just wondering now, what's in it for us? And Jesus is like, Oh, Peter, I am so glad you asked. And there's Peter rubbing his little greedy hands together. And he says, Peter, you are going to get 100 times in this world and in the world to come. Anything you left, Peter, your home, your family, your fields, we could equate that to our jobs today. He says, anything you left, you are going to get 100 times what that is. Now, if we understand our faith, if we understand Jesus, if we understand who we are, if we understand what we are deserved in our sin, then that statement makes a lot of sense to us. Because I totally get that I have been blessed 100 times over in Jesus when I know what awaits me is the perils of hell. Right? Getting 100 times, boy, that is an understatement. I could never say enough thank yous to Jesus. And the other thing is this. We have to be careful, though, because it can be very easy to look at that and go, yes, prosperity gospel. If you don't know what prosperity gospel is, it is those preachers who are false teachers that will tell you, if you follow Jesus, you will get health, wealth, and success. And that is a lie. Now, don't get me wrong. There will be times that Jesus will bless you. There will be times where something unexpected, miraculous will happen in your life. But the way that we define success is no longer the idea about accumulating all kinds of fame and glory and toys and trinkets and money. The way that I have now defined success is when God is glorified and his kingdom is grown and the lost become found and those that are walking in a discipleship relationship with Jesus continue to grow in him. That is the way that I see success, not because my bank account has been increased. And he says, Peter, you will be blessed. But did you catch what he threw in there in verse 30? Go ahead, take a look at it. What does he throw in verse 30? He's talking about, you'll receive 100 times over in this present age, and with them persecutions. Oh, wait a minute. Did you catch that? Jesus just subtly throws that in there. Oh, Peter, you're going to get a lot, but you know what? You're also going to have a lot of hardship in this world. Peter, you don't know it yet, but you're going to be martyred. You are going to be crucified upside down for your faith. So yes, you will be blessed. You will have an eternal blessing. But Peter, it is not going to come easy for you. There is going to be struggles and hardships and suffering. And that's why when I say those people that preach a prosperity gospel are false heretics, because that is why. Yes, Jesus will bless and give miracles. But understand, if you sign up to follow Jesus, you will face struggles. And I do not want you to be blindsided when that comes along. I want you to be prepared for it, because in the beauty of your trials and struggles, Jesus says, I will be with you. And I will walk alongside of you in your journey. So just as the rich man needed corrected, now Peter needs corrected. And to sum it all up, he says, the first shall be last. Again, the way that you thought about this world, you did not understand it properly. And Jesus comes along and flips it on its head and says, let me show you the right way to think about it. So if we step back here, again, we have 3 individual examples, but if we step back and we take a broad look at this, a broad perspective, and we kind of put these together and say, okay, what was really happening under the surface, underneath of it all? Here's what we come to understand, that when our hearts and minds do not align with Jesus, he will realign it for us. And notice that Jesus deals with both sides of the religious aisle here. He's dealing with the Pharisees who stand in opposition to him, and he is also dealing with the disciples who are supposed to be his close confidant. Jesus says, I don't care who you are, what group, what individual you are, but if your heart and mind does not line up with mine, I am going to correct it. So he doesn't just condemn the Pharisees, but he also condemns his disciples. He didn't say, listen, just because you're my boys, you're my close friends, I'm going to skirt this issue and not bring you to truth. He says, no, more than anyone, you should know better than the Pharisees. So Jesus says, everybody gets a reorientation about how life works. But in all of these, what does he do? I think Jesus perfectly balances the conversations. In all of these situations, Jesus is able to perfectly balance the sense of grace on one side and mercy with the sense of a firmness and legalities that exist. See, when the Pharisees were like, we want to know how I can divorce my wife, Jesus stops the conversation and is like, why are you even having this conversation? You're completely missing the whole point. Jesus says, you're so open with this definition of divorce, I need to redefine that definition for you. He says, marriage is sacred and it's to be protected. It's not to be discarded at the first sign of trouble. You are to fight for your marriage. And when the disciples try to stop the children from coming to Jesus, he says to them, who made you judge and jury? Who made you the scheduler of my calendar? He says, your definition of who is important needs to be redefined. See, you don't think these kids are important. But you know who's important to me? The sick, the downtrodden, the leper, the outcast, the poor, the children. All of those people that you despise in life and think they have no value, you know what I think about them? I think they have more value than anybody else. And so he redefines it. And when the rich man thought that he could earn salvation by adherence to the law, he said to the rich man, he said, I don't know why you ever thought that. I need to redefine salvation for you. See, salvation comes through grace and mercy. You're getting grace, which is the eternal kingdom. You're getting something that you don't deserve. And you're getting my mercy and not getting condemnation to hell. That's what you get. But Jesus needs to redefine it for him. You know, my last year of teaching, there was a student that went online, social media, and she started to post things that were inappropriate, that were racist, and that were threatening. And this was to teachers and students. For whatever reason, this girl decided to let loose, and she just started posting everything. And so the police came to the school, and they said, we need to see this girl and she needs to bring her laptop. And so they brought her and they took her and they took her to the police station. And as my principal was explaining this situation, as she was telling us about what had happened at the faculty meeting, I thought she did a beautiful job of capturing the heart of Jesus, and she didn't even realize it. She said to all of us there, she said, listen, what she did was criminal. What she did was wrong, and it has consequences, and she needs to have consequences. But then she also said, she's also my student, and she needs to be protected, and she needs to be cared for, and she has to learn what she did was wrong. And when she said that, I thought, that is the heart of Jesus. Jesus can so perfectly balance grace and leniency with his firm and holy standard. You know, in all of these situations, I think if I was there, I would have probably swung one way too far or the other way too far in the pendulum. I probably would have had it out for those Pharisees, and I would have had it out for Peter. And that rich man, man, I would have been like, you fool. But it's always Christ that can so perfectly function in the middle. He's never too lenient, and he's never too harsh. You know, we tend to be lenient because we want to be loving, and we want to be compassionate, and we don't want to offend anyone. So we're not willing to confront people, and we go this far. And then we miss the truth of Jesus. And then sometimes we get on our holy horse and we go to the other side and we go, Jesus' holiness needs to be protected and I will fight tooth and nail. And in our quest to fight for truth, we slaughter people because we forget about grace and mercy. When Christ acted and made decisions for us, you know what his decisions were based on? Not to send us away from him, but to draw us to him. That is how we approached every interaction with people. How do I try to draw people to me? And you know, he did that even when we were sinful. So what I want us to walk away with is this. Guys, as we go through life and you have to interact with people, as you have to make decisions with your own family, your own children, with your coworkers, with friends, with neighbors, as people come to you in situations, let our words, let our thoughts, let our hearts, let our decisions be ones that point people to Jesus. Let us remind people of truth, but let us remind people of truth that there is also grace and mercy. It is one thing to acknowledge consequences, but it is also okay for us to sometimes say, we'll let it go. We are to never swing outside the bounds of God's character. Because if we miss the heart of Jesus, we forget the fact that we were all destined for eternal punishment. But because of his heart, he gave us life. Let our interactions be ones that give life to people. Let's pray. Lord, what we're asking is hard. We can be very gracious and merciful at the expense of your truth. And Lord, we can be very honest at the expense of grace and mercy. Lord, we are fallen and broken individuals who get passionate, get excited. Lord, we are individuals that are quick to judge, quick to condemn. And Lord, sometimes we're too quick to let people off the hook. Lord, may we be able to be individuals like you. Give us your heart. Give us your heart, Father, to have a love and deep compassion that doesn't want to see the lost be lost forever. Give us a compassion, Father, that is willing to say the hard things and then throw our arms around them in the tough times of life. Lord, let us not despise the people of this world because we think they're sinners. Let us recognize our sinfulness and know that we were loved so we can love another. Amen.